Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to take a few week, I'm going to call it a break because we don't get a break, but a few weeks off, I guess. Well, that's the same thing. A few weeks off from 1 Thessalonians so that we can be reminded about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion. It's been a while since we've done that. And I think this will be a good opportunity to remind us of some of the potential pitfalls that we can get into before we celebrate communion. And also, this morning, we'll look at the purpose of communion. And next week, we will look at how to prepare for communion. And I'll talk a little bit about those things, all of those things this morning, but mainly this morning, we'll look at some of the pitfalls and even the purpose. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11 and from 17 to 26. And then, Lord willing, 27 to 34 next week. So beginning in verse 17, we'll talk about the context in just a moment. But verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to come together as a church, as a body. Lord, we know that we, if none of us were even believers or none of us were saved, who knows where we would be even at this moment, what we would be doing, and if we would even know each other. So we thank you for the great privilege it is to know Christ. And because we've been reconciled with you, God, we have really our friendships and reconciliation with those who are believers. We have the opportunity to bear one another's burdens, to forgive one another, to be forgiven, to care for one another, and to love each other. And we thank you for these opportunities that you've given. We pray now that in this endeavor, in a few weeks endeavor to prepare our hearts, really a lifelong endeavor to prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, may we be found to be in a place where we have sought reconciliation with others, where we have confessed our sins to you as we approach your table, and may we do things that are right in your sight. And may these things that are said from this passage this morning, as we look at your word, may they have an impact on our lives. May it not just be an impact that's short or quick, or by the time we get out to the car, we've forgotten. But may it impact our lives so that we meditate on these truths, so that we become more like Christ because of what we've looked at in your word today. And we pray that we would be doers of your word, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. So as already mentioned from this text, we are going to be looking at communion and from 1 Corinthians, of course, and Paul makes corrections. If you're familiar with the Corinthian church, we know they had to make a lot of corrections. And he's making corrections here of how they celebrated the Lord's Supper and how they perverted it and how they made it ungodly. And we're going to look at that this morning. And, you know, in reality, we may not do some of the things that they did as listed in this text, but if we come in an unworthily manner, that's a difficult one to say. If we come in that manner, I'm not going to say it again. If we come in that manner, we are also perverting the Lord's Supper. We're also dishonoring the Lord. And so we're going to look at some ways in order to prevent that, so that we might prepare for the Lord's Supper in a way that honors Him. Because I think it's easy to just come. We kind of do it in rote memory. We almost kind of take the Lord's Supper. I know I've been guilty of this in the manner in which I tie my shoes. Just kind of rote, not thinking about it. I put my shoes on, I tied them. I didn't even think about it because I've done it so many times. I just, okay, big deal. And so we can kind of do that with communion, the Lord's table as well. And so let's look at Scripture and have the Scripture change our mind so that we think biblically and think the way God would have us to think. So first of all, we're going to look at the perversion of the Lord's Supper found in the opening verses of this text. Now, here, as Paul begins in verse 17, he says, but in giving this instruction, well, he's been giving lots of instruction to the Corinthian church. They were a spiritually unhealthy church, and they had many problems, divisions, immorality, marriage issues, Christian liberty issues, worship service issues. And this is where we fall in this portion of our text in the Lord's Supper, is worship service issues. When they came together to worship the Lord, they had divisions even in that. And he now shifts, the Apostle Paul shifts gears in discussing the Lord's Supper from having just spoken about men and women's roles, head coverings, etc. Now he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. And he didn't have positive things to say about their behavior. He says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. So he's at least giving them an opportunity to get ready to get rebuked because they have some bad behavior. In fact, what he says here, because you come together not for the better but for the worse, it would have been better for them to never have partaken of this than to partake. And it would have been much better for the Corinthians to never have partaken of what is called in that day the love feast. In the first century, celebrating the Lord's Supper looked vastly different from what we do. In fact, they would have a potluck before they had the Lord's Supper. And they would usually do it at night, thus called supper. But this feast was often called the agape supper. Agape just comes from the Greek noun, which means love. In modern terms, that's what they would do, is have a supper together. I know that even living in these parts, I've gotten used to, what's supper? Is it lunch or dinner, or is it in between lunch and dinner? Anyway, I'm not accustomed to that term yet for using dinner, but I use dinner. But anyway, in Acts 2:46, Luke tells us this about the early church. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so the early church was known for gathering in homes, known for eating and sharing food together. In other words, sharing food became the hallmark of the Christian church. Not to say that they pigged out or, that's the only thing the church was marked by. But the eating, as you know, facilitates what? Fellowship. Fellowship. And so this gives you some historical background in verses 17 through 22 here, that they would get together first for what we would call potluck and then celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And it's obvious from reading this text that they abused this event, this gathering together. It's a church service. Notice he uses the word come together. And that term come together is used in verse 17, 18, 20, 33, 34, and even in chapter 14 a few times to say, when you guys come together to worship the Lord, when you guys come together to fellowship. So he's talking about church service as we would know it today. And so they would have their love feast first and then the Lord's Supper. So eat and then partake of the table of the Lord. Again, typically done it at a night service, thus the Lord's Supper. And likely at this event, as we see in Acts 2, which we just read, they would partake of this in someone's home, in order to accommodate the entire congregation or large portions of them, likely in a wealthy person's home and in order to accommodate everyone. And Paul needed to address this matter because the church was being despised and the poor were being neglected, were being humiliated, as we'll see. So instead of times of fellowship, instead of times of loving one another and spiritual enrichment, they were involved in selfish indulgence, shaming the poor brethren, mocking the Lord's sacrificial death, and scandalizing the church before the unbelieving world. Verse 18, for in the first place, and it's interesting here, Paul never says in the second place, he often does that, but for in the first place, when you come together, there's that term again, that verb of church service idea, we come together. When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. Division here is a word that means to tear or to cut, so metaphorically, it means division or dissension. Besides the division mentioned in verse 21, the division is that some would eat and pig out, some would get drunk before the Lord's Supper at this potluck. You can also, if you know 1 Corinthians, you can also imagine some of the other things that were happening. Some of the other divisive things, dissension that was taking place. Not just with rich and poor, but if you think about it in 1 Corinthians, what's going on there, there was likely division that when, say, Jewish people came to this feast, and the Gentiles potentially would bring food that offended them. And there also, as you see in chapters 8 through 10, but there also could have been, at this point, as factions, as Paul said, that there's some for Peter, some for Paul, some for Apollos, and oh, the godly ones, some for who are for Christ, who would may not have wanted to stand together at this event. May have formed cliques together while they were eating their dinner. Or perhaps the man in chapter 5, the man who took his father's wife, made an appearance and brought the woman with him. But also consider that believers in this church came from different countries, cultures. Some had jobs that produced much wealth. Some were, you know, hand to foot, or they were living paycheck to paycheck, so to speak. Some had spacious homes. Some had nothing. So the rich and poor came together. In other words, you can imagine the tension that filled the room with this group, where members of this group were shunning others because, well, we're from Apollos. You guys are just from Paul. No biggie. We're better. Or whatever you might hear. Cold shoulders and judging one another. And so you can see, if you drop down in the text, you can see why Paul says this in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks a cup in the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself. Himself, not other people. And apparently the Corinthians could not agree on anything. Paul says in verse 18, I hear that divisions exist among you, including when they came together for the Lord's Supper, just for a potluck. They couldn't even agree. Instead of sharing together and worshiping together, they spent their time arguing and disputing or not talking to one another at all. Yet Paul expresses himself carefully here at the end of verse 18 and says, in part, I believe it. He's guarding himself so he's not accused of being speaking rashly and says this, in part, I believe it. Because it's possible, because we know that there are reports sent back to the apostle about divisions and certain things going on in the church, and he addressed these things systematically in throughout the letter. But it's possible that some of these reports were exaggerated, or someone else sent other reports that were exaggerated, and that would maybe cause more division. And so he says, in part, I believe it. I know that you people are divisive, but let's assume that hopefully that not all of this is right. He's thinking of them, giving them an opportunity. Verse 19, for there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. This is a very interesting verse, verse 19. Quite possibly a verse that's not chewed on enough. But Paul explains must. There must be factions among you. Divisions among you. In fact, this word is a necessity. Just like in Acts 4:12, that there's no name given among men by which men must be saved. There's only one man, only one name by which we have salvation. The same word is used there in the sense of there's a necessity for factions. Factions, parties, schools, sects, these divisions, in order to bring out the best of true believers. In other words, God works out his purposes to strengthen Christians in times of testing, to punish unbelievers for their wicked deeds, and these things are exposed when there are factions, when parties separate and there's cliques. And it's necessary for factions to appear, but it's not necessary for them to be tolerated or allowed to lead division in the church. Just as Paul told Titus in Titus 3:10, reject a factious man. So they happen, they occur, but they're not necessary to continue on. For instance, I can think of a time when I first became, I don't even know if I was a believer yet, but at the church that I was attending before I became saved, I believe, there was a man who was very vocal in Sunday school class about Christ is not God. He's not deity. And the church leaders are just, no big deal. No, yes, divisions like this can happen, although his was really obvious. Divisions like this happen, but you must muzzle the guy. Tell him to stop, because it's causing division in that sense. Notice what it says in verse 19, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. This word for approved refers to passing a test. In fact, we saw it just last week in chapter 2, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The term was used of precious metals tried in fire and proved to be true. And so even though there can be divisions in the church, even though church splits may be ugly, painful, ungodly, always involve sin, nevertheless, God uses them for what? At the end of verse 19. So that those who are approved, tested, may become evident among you. So in the midst of the bickering and divisiveness in the church, it separated out the believers as pure gold among the dross. What a scary place to be in the part where you're not approved. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, there's that verb again. When you come together, meet together, church service, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not to partake of what the Lord has ordained and brought about. And so what they would do is have their love feast, their Lord's Supper. They perverted it. It was marked by division, sinful mockery. Verse 21, and here he gives the specific division in this case. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. Now, that's not referring to the Lord's Supper. This is the agape feast or the love feast. And one is hungry and another is drunk. In other words, some people would come take large portions and hog the food. And others, it says, were getting drunk. Likely, what's happening here, although not specifically stated, but maybe an educated guess, is that perhaps the wealthier people were taking lots of food and were leaving the poor without any and also getting drunk. Paul, in fact, gives instructions. He goes back to it at the end of chapter 11, verse 33. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That seems pretty logical and simple, isn't it? Don't take all the food. Leave some for somebody else. And I think it's funny, at a funnier side in potlucks, it seems like there's always one thing left in the, you know, in the 13 by 9 casserole thing. And there's always one piece left, and it sits there until the very end. You ever notice that? It's almost like, and it's good. I'm not saying it's bad, but people take this and say, I'm going to wait until the last second. But these Corinthians were not waiting. They were taking it in. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. And the judgment is to come, as we'll see next week. Verse 22 in our text, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So Paul here rebukes them harshly, and this is where we get the idea of rich and poor folks, that the richer people or the wealthier people bringing the food shouldn't have gotten in front of the line and hogged it all, but they should have saved, maybe eaten at home, saved some for those who didn't have any, especially for those who needed it. And they despised the church of God and shamed those who had nothing. Maybe those who couldn't afford to bring anything. You know, and as I mentioned already, I already allude to this, but we don't obviously do the Lord's Supper in this way. We do it after a morning church service, but there's nothing wrong with that. But they did it in a different way. But what I'm trying to say is that there is still things for us to apply here. Still things for us to think through. And as I thought through this passage this week and thinking about preparing my own heart for communion, and really just thinking about it's really a preparation for your entire life. We ought to be confessing our sin and examining our hearts all the time, not just once a month or, in our case, once quarterly. But I think if we would stop, if we were humble enough to really examine our hearts in thoroughly, I think we might realize that we sin more than we realize. I think that we're not as good as we would like to portray ourselves in public to be. And I know that's hard to take. I know that's hard to swallow, but I think it's true. I think it's true. And none of us are worthy, in one sense, none of us are worthy to partake of the Lord's table at all. But God forgives sin. He searches and examines our hearts. And he gives us this opportunity to partake and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if we're humble enough, again, if we're humble enough to admit that we as individuals struggle to apply Scripture to ourselves, but boy, are we quick to apply Scripture to someone else, aren't we? You know, man, that sermon today was really for so-and-so. He really needed to hear that. Well, what about you? What about me? I really needed to hear that, maybe we should say. You know, I hear this often. You know, if so-and-so was here today, he would have heard that good sermon and would have been able to, whatever. What about you? We're so quick to apply Scripture to someone else, or we hear a Bible verse, or we hear read our Bibles or something else, and we are quick to, you know, so-and-so, she could really use a good dose of this. I wish I could bang this over her head. Let me just post a scripture on her Facebook wall. That way she'll get the idea that she needs to apply this to her life. But that's why Paul says down in verse 28, but a man must examine everyone else. Is that what it says? But a man must examine himself. Himself. So let's ask some questions for introspection, to get us to think, how we prepare. Because, yes, again, we may not come in this way. We may not be getting drunk. We may not be hoarding food. But we can still come in a divisive manner. So ask yourself these questions. How do you approach the taking of the Lord's Supper? When does preparation begin for you? And we'll talk more about this next week. But the 1 or 2 minutes that we take to pray before we take communion isn't enough. Isn't enough? Because you know why? We have more sin in our lives than 1 or 2 minutes of confession and thanksgiving to God, if you're honest. And it's really not enough to do a full examination. Why then do I even give an opportunity for it to be quiet and to thank and to meditate? Well, it's because I want to meditate on God's truth. I want to remember, as Jesus said, I want to remember what he did. And so I give myself an opportunity because I'm the one leading it, but also give you an opportunity too. But it's not enough time to really do a thorough examination. It's really, thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die for my sins. You raised him from the dead. I have new life. Thank you for all these things, and go on and on about thanking God in the few minutes you have. Do you come to the Lord's Supper with a divisive heart? Do you desire to make peace with all men as is possible from your vantage point? Do you come to the Lord's table holding sin in your heart? Preparation gives you a chance to work on these issues. And again, we'll talk about it next week, but preparation is not just 2 minutes before we partake. It's really, as I'm going to argue here, it's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle, right? We mentioned this often, that the Christianity is what? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. All the time. Every day. So in preparation for the Lord's Supper, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Have I said repentance and faith yet? And so preparation is healthy. Good. Examination. Is there someone that you are bitter against even now? Do you need to forgive anyone? Do you need to be forgiven? Is the sin that they sinned against you a sin that you can let go and allow for a multitude of, to love to cover a multitude of sins, or do you need to confront that person? And a huge issue, if we're honest, that often prevents worship and fellowship is unforgiveness. We're unwilling to forgive one another. And we act as if when someone sins against us, there's no one that's ever sinned this much in my life against me. Never. And against anybody in the entire world for the last 6,000 years. Really? Really? How about Jesus? How about Jesus, who never committed a sin, never said a foul word, never thought a foul word, and was innocent, holy, righteous, and was mutilated in some sense physically, wasn't he? But what do we learn from Jesus? Well, we learn that we learn how to forgive people. Why? Because if Jesus could be mutilated physically like that, hung on a cross for something he never did, but died for sinners, and then could turn around and forgive us, what does that say? How could we ever hold a grudge? And so, and that's where we go back to. Fellowship. Our fellowship is hindered when we can't even forgive one another. Sometimes people hold grudges and others, they're clueless. They have no idea. And some are out in the open. Whether it's open hostility or cold hostility, it is sin nonetheless. Give the other person a chance to repent. Ask them for forgiveness. Maybe, perhaps, I don't know, maybe it's worse or on the same level, but sometimes when we boast in our own wisdom or perceived power that we have, our pride is really what's, that's horrible, and that prevents worship and fellowship too, doesn't it? Because while you're taking and partaking of the Lord's Supper or just trying to be a good Christian boy or girl or adult, whatever, you're struggling with the guy or gal over there that's prideful, boasting in their wisdom. Ask yourself, continue on with the thoughts of the Corinthians, what is more important to you, that your opinion and stance on matters be affirmed, or do you desire unity even if you have to cast aside your preference? What do you prefer? What do you prefer? I've seen it so many times, I know you have too, that when opinion and stance on things trumps unity in Christ, does that help or hinder our fellowship? It hinders every time, doesn't it? Someone always goes home upset, or you find out perhaps years later that event really messed me up. I didn't like it. And it's sad. Unforgiveness, that's another form of unforgiveness. And we live in a time where people, especially in these last few months, where people are easily offended, emotions run high octane on emotions. And, you know, we need to consider Christ, who took the abuse, lived by, and he lived out the truth and for the truth. And so those are some things that maybe in the week to come, think about, consider. When you read Scripture, let the Scripture teach you rather than we teach it. Or, as I've done many times, I'm sure I'm not the only one, I read Scripture to find out how someone sinned against me so I can, I found this verse so that way I can show them. How about we read Scripture so that we can impact our own lives? So we see the problem of the Lord's Supper. We see how they perverted the Lord's Supper. Now we're going to turn to the verses here in this text that we're very familiar with. that we perhaps, I think I've read a million times, it feels like, and you've heard them read before. But let's slow down and talk about them and cover them, hopefully with some more depth than we're used to. So we now look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." So now Paul turns to, here's the purpose, here's the proper way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Paul here recounts the original event. Notice he says in verse 23 that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he's looking back to that very event. And in fact, this may be the first written down account. This was written, 1 Corinthians, early, middle 50s, first century. Perhaps none of the Gospels were even written. I'm inclined to believe that Matthew was already written, but nonetheless, this is either the first or second time it was written down in an inspired version. And Paul had, he says, he received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And this is what he's saying here is, I didn't receive this from direct revelation. Perhaps there's times in the book of Acts, I'm thinking of Acts 9, where he met specifically with the apostles. Barnabas had met Paul, brought Paul to the apostles because after he got saved, he brought him to the apostles, and maybe at this time they revealed to him this teaching of the Lord's Supper. In fact, the verb received is a technical term for received teaching tradition. So he was taught by someone else of this important matter because he wasn't one of the 12 who was sitting with Jesus that night. And Paul mentions that night again, thus giving reference for when this ordinance began. Remember, it was the night before Jesus had died, which is the same event when Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. Yet consider the historical setting again of 1 Corinthians. Christians were shaming one another, dishonoring the whole event. Remember the very first one. It actually happened before this, but who was in his heart thinking about murderous things? Judas was. It was right before that event, of course, but believers must understand that when we eat and drink from the cup of the Lord, we are guests at his table. We are guests. So if we are to partake without loving other church members, we're dishonoring the Lord himself. And so Paul reminds us of these things here in verse 23. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, now going back to the historical setting of what Jesus, the night before he died, and he's celebrating something that happened a few thousand years before this, the Passover, as we see in the book of Exodus. So they would pray as Jesus is sitting there with his disciples. They would pray and thank God for his deliverance and protection. Again, they're not thinking about the cross. They're thinking about Egypt. They're thinking about when God brought them out of Egypt, right? This is a historical setting. They would also eat bitter herbs, which symbolize bondage and affliction, the Hebrews when they were enslaved to the Egyptians. The next part of the Passover would be to eat the roasted lamb and unleavened bread. And while they would eat the meal together, this is when Jesus initiated the first Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the first communion. It's fascinating to me that Jesus, celebrating a Jewish holiday with Jewish men, utilized the things from the table of Jewish custom, tradition, that he didn't just wipe off the table of Old Testament ideas. Rather, he embraced it and turned it into something new, didn't he? And what the fascinating thing is that now he has linked the Passover in Exodus with his death, burial, and resurrection in the New Testament, which is going to happen the very next day and the days and following, that he's linked them together and made them clear that the first and the second are linked together. Both of those events point to him. And he's right there in the middle saying, "I'm going to initiate this as something new to remember me." Because you remember the past, how God has saved you. You remember now in the future, you'll look back to the event of the cross and you remember how I saved you then. In other words, the Passover in Exodus pointed forward to Jesus' death. The Lord's Supper points back to it so that we can remember again and again and again. Verse 24 says that he gave thanks. The verb for giving thanks is where we get this word for Eucharist, which, you know, that we hear this abused, commandeered, and corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church, but Eucharist just means to give thanks. And so we could even say we're taking the Eucharist, because that's, but I know that has connotations. But he took bread, it says, he broke it and gave to his disciples. The breaking does not symbolize his suffering, since why? Did Jesus break any bones? Not a one. Rather, practically speaking, the breaking of the bread is so that they could distribute the bread around the table, and also it symbolizes their unity in Christ, that we're partaking of the same. They all received the bread, and Jesus said his famous words here in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you." I say famous because there's much debate. Even the reformers broke off together in fellowship over this simple statement, "This is my body." Is it literal or is it symbolic? Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Some Roman Catholic Church loves this passage to show you that, well, it's literal. His body's literal, and you're really partaking of his body, his literal blood. And no, that's not what he's saying. We're going to explain what this passage in John 6 says so that we understand what "this is my body" means. Keep in mind that John 6 is about a year before the events when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper at the end of his life. So really, he's not thinking of Passover. He's not thinking of his death necessarily. He's thinking of something else. Well, look at John 6, verse 52. We'll begin there. Of course, the Jews were arguing with him. They began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." The disciples would not have understood a literal eating of his flesh and literal drinking of his blood here. If John 6, this passage is also, if it's referring to communion, then eternal life would be obtained by an event. And what that event would be is really partaking in the Lord's Supper, partaking of his flesh and his blood. So, in other words, you could get salvation by doing this, what we'll do next week. Is that true? No. That's foreign to Scripture. The Bible teaches that communion is for those who are already believers, as we see in 1 Corinthians. That salvation is by faith, grace alone, Ephesians 2. And really the supper, the table, is a memorial of what Christ has done. And both Roman Catholic dogma and Jesus' Jewish opponents here miss the point of what he's teaching. Jesus is not speaking literally. He's speaking metaphorically to the people, encouraging them to appropriate him by faith. And the context makes that clear. And if he did really say, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he would be going against what? The law of Moses, which prohibited such things. And Jesus never broke the law of Moses, ever. In other words, to drink his blood and to eat his flesh then means to embrace his future death, and to eat his flesh is partake of him and to appropriate him in your everyday life. To feed on him is the root of nourishment that you need to depend on him. And for spiritual life, strength, growth, vigor of a new life. And we partake of the bread. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Was he saying literally, "I'm a loaf"? No. No. Not physical bread, which perishes, as he says in verse 58 of John 6, but the bread which enables one to live forever. When you buy a loaf of bread, say at Dollar General or the grocery store, when you eat that bread, does it give you life eternal? No. It gives you physical life. And this is what Jesus is saying. Spiritual life, because I am the bread of life, you partake of me. And this is not foreign to what Jesus said. He had often speak in metaphorical terms. I am the door, I'm a gate. He was bread, right? He's not a door with hinges and other things on it. Doorknob. It means he has access. He gives you access to salvation, is what he's saying. And so Paul states back in 1 Corinthians, back to our passage, just had to bring that out to show you this is my body is symbolic, not literal, not physical. This event was initiated by the Lord Jesus, and he says here in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. And this is something I love about Scripture. Not only do we have the pages of Scripture to remember and to read, but God gives us symbolic things in our lives to help us to remember. Like bread, it's nourishment, but spiritually. He gives us his blood, that is, spiritually, so that we have life. And in other words, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, it would help you to, really what you're supposed to do is recall what happened. Remember what happened. And you can't remember what happened if we don't read Scripture, right? You have to read Scripture. You have to know Scripture in order to, and so it may not be a bad idea in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Read these passages. Read the gospel accounts. Be reminded of them, what Jesus did. We remember more than just his death here. We also call to mind his redemptive work, his resurrection, his ascension, his promise that he'll always be with us, his promise that he's coming back again. In fact, that's what it says at the end of the passage, doesn't it? Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And sandwiched between those things is what? His resurrection. And so we remember Christ once for all sacrificed for us. And really, every time we take communion, we rededicate ourselves. I know that in Baptist circles that has strange connotations, but I'm not meaning it in that Arminian way. But we rededicate ourselves to the Lord's purposes and to serve him every time we come together to fellowship at his table. And remembering also implies doing this on a regular basis. In other words, if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper, and if you're purposely missing, not because you're not coming in an unworthy manner, but you're coming and you're purposely missing that particular Sunday, well, then I think it's you're in sin. And for the believer, it's a time of reflecting, rejoicing, thanksgiving, even mourning over our sin, all those combined. I know that in our culture, we're not allowed to think more than one thing at a time, but I don't care. Really, we come together to give thanks and also mourn over our sin. It's possible. It's possible. Verse 25 in our text, 1 Corinthians, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now turn back to chapter 10. Turn back to chapter 10. And Paul mentions the Lord's Supper in other places here. Now chapters 8, 9, and 10, which I alluded to earlier, deal with issues that arose in the church concerning church Christian liberty. Freedoms that we have in Christ, gray areas, not black and white commands, but gray areas that we might cause others to stumble by. In this case, he uses food offered to idols, which would cause Jewish people to stumble, of course. But he says, don't use your liberty to offend others, but to love them. And in chapter 10, he uses Israel as a negative example of what not to do and what happens when you misuse your freedom. And they rebelled and they fell into idolatry. Therefore, pick up to verse 14, where it says, therefore. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, is what he's explaining the Israelites were doing in the previous passage there. I speak to you as wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup a blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And there he is talking about communion, and there he says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We are all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? In other words, Israel fell into idolatry. And he's also saying, in your freedom, you can do the same thing. Verse 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, that is to idols, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Thus, when you sacrifice to idols, although we don't use wood and fire today to sacrifice to idols, we do it other means because we have other idols in our lives. We are participating, we are sharing, fellowshipping with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. In other words, you can't come to the Lord's table while committing idolatry. You can't. You can't partake of the table, as he says, of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. In other words, when you're a guest at the table of the Lord, you are identifying with Christ. You can't come with idols in your heart. Or as Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And what Paul says here, flee from idolatry, even when you partake of communion. Now back to our text in verse 25, chapter 11. In the same way he took the cup, now he takes the cup. He gave it to the disciples. They all drank. Jewish tradition prescribed at least four cups during the Passover celebration. This is likely the third. Traditionally, the third cup related to the third of four promises of God to Israel in Exodus 6, saying that I will redeem you and I will do it with great execution. I will do it with great judgments. And he did, didn't he? 10 of them. And Egypt was devastated. And they were demolished so that they could leave. And so this is what they're thinking as Jewish men at this time. And thus the new way of inaugurating what he says, the cup becomes symbolic of the shedding of Jesus' blood, which would happen the next day for redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So when we sing, there is power in the blood. We are essentially singing, there is power in his death. And there is. What kind of power does his death have? Well, it gives you life. Life eternal. And today, or next week, we'll partake in this memorial of his death. And as he states at the end of verse 25, do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus said that this was the blood of the covenant. He inaugurated the new covenant. Now we live under these terms. We're no under law, under the law of Moses, but rather under the law of Christ. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. His blood has established the new covenant. And he inaugurated that new covenant with his own death, or, as is stated, with his blood. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God? But does Christ's blood still exist today? No, not in a physical way. What do we remember here then? His death. He died for you. He died for sinners. Now finally, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. And this is where we get our purpose. So Paul states the real reason for communion, and then he states the purpose here. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Notice that Paul says, for as often as you eat. He's not saying you have to do it every week, every month, every 3 months. He's not giving provision for that. He's saying whenever you do it. So he doesn't give the exact amount of times. So this really is, in one sense, a gray area that we can decide how many times we want to take it. We just need to do it, but we need to decide. We don't have to decide. It has to be this amount of time, X amount of times, or otherwise we're sinning. That's not what Paul's saying. Just do it on a normal basis. He says, when you do it, though, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You demonstrate to the body of Christ, you demonstrate to the world that you really believe that Jesus died and God will, and he will come back again someday. And thus, communion is a time to recall Christ's life that he lived, as told clearly in the four Gospels. It is a time to recall the death that he died for sinners. It is a time to recall that his death, that you are saved and need to seek him. It's a reminder for us believers when we fall into the trap that we're okay. We're okay. If we were okay, then why did Jesus die for sinners? Right? We're not okay. And it's okay to say that because the Bible says it again and again. We are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. But yet, you know, our sin is great, but what? We have a great Savior. And God affords us this opportunity, when we do it, to remember our great Savior. That he died, and he's coming back. You can say it like this. The Lord's Supper is like a microcosm of your entire life. You come meditating on the truth of the gospel. You repent of your sins. You go out in faith, proclaiming his death until he returns. That's what a Christian does every day. But when we come to the table together, we remember it together, and we go out and do it every single day. Repent of our sins. Trust in Christ. Proclaim his death until he comes again and again and again. And that one event explains your entire life as a believer. And you see why it's important? See why this is important? The gospel, because it forces you to meditate on the gospel. Is that a good or a bad thing? I'd say it's a very good thing. You know, what I've learned, that when I meditate on the truth of the gospel of such, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he's coming again, you know who I'm not thinking about when I'm meditating on that? Me. You know what I'm not thinking about while I'm thinking on that? I'm not thinking about my problems. Because I think about, really, he took care of all my problems at the cross because he provided salvation, which was my biggest issue. I was lost. And if you're lost out there, you need Christ. You need him. You don't just need him on Sunday mornings. You need him every day of your life, because without him, we are doomed and destined for destruction. You need him. Call out to him. Cry out to him. I need your salvation, Lord. I need you. I see what you've done. You've died for sinners, and I'm one of them, and I need your salvation desperately, and call out to him in faith and repent of your sins. And you say, well, I'm not a very eloquent prayer. I don't know how to pray. Well, I don't know of any cases in the New Testament. I correct me if I'm wrong. Not right now, afterwards. Correct me if I'm wrong. Usually in the book of Acts, when somebody got saved, they didn't pray. They believed, as the Bible says, right? They believed and repented. So you don't need to become a good prayer at this point. You just need to become a good, I trust in Christ, and I really believe I'm a sinner. I need his help. That's what you need to do. So, believer, would you prepare your heart this week? And after you've prepared your heart this week for communion, can we pray for each other that we would get in the habit of examining our hearts like this every day on a regular basis? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so good to us. You have given us your word and revealed to us salvation. If you didn't reveal it, we wouldn't know. We'd be lost. We'd be marching around in darkness, the blind leading the blind. Father, thank you for salvation, that you saved us from us, ourselves, our sin. You saved us from hell. You saved us from eternal damnation and destruction. You saved us from your wrath, and we are thankful and ever grateful. Father, based on the work that you've done, based on how you sent Jesus to do these wonderful things for us, help us to remember in gratitude, in thanksgiving, that you have sent your Son, your only Son, to die for our sins. And we thank you, Father, that you raised him again from the dead. And help us to proclaim these things until he returns. Lord, help us also come to the table of the Lord with with mourning in our hearts, mourning over our sin. But thank you, Father, that we don't have to stay in that position of mourning because we can go to you and ask for forgiveness of our sin, that we can make things right with you. You give us that opportunity. We thank you, Father. We thank you for the many precious things that you've given to us. Most importantly, we thank you for salvation. And may we honor and praise you and glorify you in all things because of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.